Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is pastor. Today's message comes from Luke chapter 7, Christ in the home of Simon the Pharisee, the marks of growth in grace for the believer. This is the second in a series. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Please turn with me in the scriptures to Luke chapter 7, where we have read the account of Christ in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And we are continuing our contemplation today of that text that Peter gives us at the end of his second epistle that exhorts, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In two messages we considered several weeks ago, what it is that brings about growth in grace. And we are considering now the marks of growth and grace. What are the characteristics of those who have grown in the grace of God? What is the grace of God? It is God's favor to us, favor that is undeserved, favor that we could never merit because we are sinners. It is God giving us that which we do not deserve. It is God giving us that which we do not seek. It is God giving us that which we are not even aware exists and would not know had not He given it to us. And to grow in grace is to grow in the experience of that communion with God which He alone gives to undeserving sinners. And growth in grace is not presented to us in Scripture as an option, but as a duty. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have affirmed that growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior are inseparable. You will not have one without the other. They are synonymous. They cannot be put apart. To grow in the knowledge of Christ, not just knowing and memorizing a list of facts concerning His birthplace and His life and the things He did, but growing in that experience of Christ. Grace, God giving us that experience of communion and fellowship with Christ. We are to grow in that grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we considered the mark of growth in grace, humility, and endeavored to make the point that humility is not something that you achieve by strong resolve, I'm going to do it and make it happen. The very approach of that is the opposite of humility. If you make humility something you pursue and you're going to get one way or another, you must, of course, begin to measure it to see if you're making progress. And the very exercise of measuring humility is a violation of it, a contradiction of it. Humility is not something that we work at and succeed at. Rather, it is the byproduct of looking unto Christ. For when we look unto Christ, we see our own sinfulness. When we contemplate the Lamb of God hanging upon Calvary's cross, we are told by Scripture, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Our iniquities were laid upon Him, and what loathsome iniquities they must be if that is their reward, the righteous Son of God crucified in shame. We look to Christ, and we begin to recognize our own vileness, our sinfulness. And if that does not humble you, I don't think there is any hope for you. Our sinfulness humbles us if it is truly recognized. As we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, we see not only our own sinfulness in His suffering, but we looked at those sinless infirmities that Christ suffered. Hunger, thirst, fatigue, pain, weariness, death. Things which in themselves are not sins, but they are because the race is cursed by sin. And Christ entered into our experience to the extent that he suffered those things, the sinless infirmities of humanity. And so he was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. And when you consider that the glory of heaven, the one who was the daily delight of Almighty God from everlasting past, that he left that glory and entered into human existence in order that he might experience those infirmities, that truly should be humbling to his people. Well, as we look further in the scripture, we come today to the account of one who was greatly humbled by her sins and by the presence of Christ. And as we look at this wicked woman of whom we've read, what we find is an example, a case study, if you will, of growth in grace. She was in the home of Simon, the Pharisee. It would appear from verse number 49 that there were other Pharisees gathered with him, or at least people of highly religious lives who hung around with the Pharisees, because it tells us that others sat at meat or were gathered at the table eating with Christ. And they wondered when he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Who is this that forgives sins? And so you had the religious leadership of Israel represented in large presence in this setting. Contemplate that room full of people. Who in that room was the most godly person present? Well, without any doubt at all, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Emmanuel, God with us, God present in human flesh, mystery of mysteries beyond our comprehension. But indeed, there he was, the eternal righteousness of Almighty God, seated on a chair in a room where they were feeding in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Christ himself identified the next most righteous in the room. And the next most righteous in the room was the individual whom everyone else there doubtless would have put at the very bottom of the list, or else at the top of the list of the most wicked. Because it tells us that this was, in fact, a woman, verse number 37, who was a sinner. And as she is identified as a sinner, the implications of the terminology is that she was a very unchaste person. She was a woman of the streets. She was an ungodly, unchaste woman. She came into the Pharisee's home, evidently unannounced, and yet uninhibited in doing so. Which makes me wonder, how is it that she felt such freedom of motion into and out of his home? And clearly, he knew what she was, because as she was kneeling, wiping our Lord's feet with her hair to dry her tears from those feet, the Pharisee Simon is thinking in his own mind, his own heart, if he knew what kind of woman she was, and were really the prophet he claims to be, he wouldn't allow this kind of contact. So Simon knew what she was, and she seemed to have free entrance into his home. I don't know what we're to make of that, if anything, but it's worthy of notation. And it's interesting in the scripture how that these Pharisees, remember who they were, the Jewish people of that era, had multiple different sects among them. It wasn't just Judaism. In fact, in the very same senses, it's not just Christianity today, but it's Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican. You go down the list. There were different sects among the Jews. each sect with its own unique personality and emphasis. There were the zealots. Boy, were they zealous to overthrow the Roman rule of their beloved homeland. There were the Essenes, who lived perhaps out in caves near the Dead Sea, who were ascetics, separating themselves from all of modern life in the first century so that they might be uncontaminated, uncorrupted, pure, the Essenes. Some people think John the Baptist may have been one of them. There were the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not believe in the spirit world. There were the Pharisees. The Pharisees deemed themselves to be the guardians of God's law. My, weren't they righteous? And they had all of the rules that had to be obeyed, rules which were, so they said, interpretations of the law of God. And they were willing to enforce these strenuously. And they were the ones who appear to have become the most antagonistic toward the Lord Jesus Christ, fighting against Him, looking for any opportunity they could find in order to fault Him. And that's exactly what is happening in Luke chapter 7, as the Pharisee Simon has invited Jesus as his guest to come into his home for a meal. And Jesus accepted the invitation. And the others coming in for that meal doubtless were some of his religious cronies. And as they partake of their meal, this wicked woman enters. It tells us she stood behind Christ as if she's not worthy to be before Him. And she began by breaking an alabaster box of ointment. I don't know that there's any way that we can accurately assess the value of this. The alabaster was itself a very precious mineral. And to have a vial, a container made of alabaster was a prize of great worth. Once it is broken, it is broken. Its value is gone. Within such a container, the ointment would be very, very expensive and valuable ointment. And in that part of the world, in that era of history, even as in this era of history, there are certain herbs and oils and mixtures of oils from various plants that have been reduced down to the very essence and are sold at great value. When my wife and I were in Egypt back in March of this year, the tour guide took us to a place which specialized in the products needed for aromatherapy. And there on the walls, on shelves, were bottles of various liquids of various color, the essence of this, the essence of that. And those things could be placed in a little vial with a flame beneath, and the odor that would come off was to be inhaled, and some of them were there to heal whatever ailment you may have had, to open your sinuses, and to do all kinds of things. And these multiple ointments were available, and they were very expensive. That's something that has been a specialty of that part of the world, the Middle East and on into the Far East. This woman had the alabaster box full of this ointment. It was a very, very precious item, and she broke it that she might anoint His feet with this ointment. And then weeping, not over the broken vessel or over the loss of its value, but obviously from Christ's response, weeping over that which was a well of tears dammed up within her that had to get out. She wept over Him, her tears dropping on His feet, soon to be pierced with nails. And there she washed His feet with her own tears and then dried them with the hair of her head. What self-abasement. What a lowly place to take. at a gathering of these religious men. And Simon watches it. And as he has hoped for opportunity to critique Christ, he now is convinced he has it. If he were really a prophet, if he were really a holy man, he would know what kind of woman this is, and he would not allow any contact with his flesh. And as Simon is thinking this over, which he has not yet spoken, he will wait until a convenient time to speak it, Christ speaks to him. And as Christ speaks to him, he reveals conspicuously to Simon and all of his guests that he knows not only what kind of a woman this is, but he knows what kind of a man Simon is. And not only does he know what kind of a man Simon is, he knows exactly what that man is thinking. Does it ever trouble you that God knows exactly what you think? Who here would wish to have a projection screen mounted and flashed upon it every thought which has entered your mind in the past week? Do we have any volunteers? Not a one. And let me hasten to add, neither would I want mine there. For as we've read earlier today, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is none righteous, no, not one. But let it sober and humble us to realize that God knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows every thought which with lightest tiptoe skips across your mind. And that should be to every one of us an ever-present incentive that, in fact, our thoughts be ordered by the Lord. That our thinking be saturated with the Word of God, so that our thoughts are those that are consistent unto our Maker. Let us ever pray with David, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Simon the Pharisee learns that there is truly a mind reader in his home, and that that mind reader is the very one whom he seeks to critique and discredit. And Jesus speaks to Simon, and he says to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And proceeds to give a brief parable. Simon, there were two men. They were both debtors. One owed 10 pence, or 50 pence. The other owed 10 times that amount, 500. They both owed this money to the same person. And the creditor who could have demanded it of them instead forgave their debt. Good news, isn't it? Don't you wish your creditors would do that? Forgave their debts. Now, Simon, which one will love that creditor the most? And it doesn't take long for one to figure, well, I guess the one who was forgiven the most will love him the most. And Jesus says to him, thou hast rightly judged. and then proceeded to set forth a devastating contrast. Simon, verse number 44, seest thou this woman? And what he doesn't say, but does say, is, now look at yourself. Look at this woman, who is an unchaste woman, a wicked woman. Look at her and compare yourself with her. And as Christ sets that contrast and comparison before Simon, he exhibits very clearly for anyone present to see and to hear how that this woman who has come a defiled, weeping sinner is, in fact, more righteous than Simon, more righteous than all of his dinner guests as well. Look at her, Simon. Verse 44. I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Now, it was simply common, basic Oriental custom. As travelers in sandaled feet entered into a home, to have the refreshment of cool water poured upon their feet and their feet wiped down with that cool water. You know how it is, don't you? Perhaps on one of these hot, blistering days of the past week, you kicked your shoes off and stuck them in a running stream or a basin of cool water. And it had a refreshing effect to your whole body, didn't it? That's the effect of the cool water, and it was just a customary act of etiquette to provide cold water to wash the feet of a guest, and Simon had not done the bare minimum unto Christ. And so this woman came in to do what Simon had not done. And with her own hot tears, she washed the feet of the Son of God. It was also customary, as a gesture of greeting, to greet your guest upon entry with a kiss. It was like our handshake today, just a social convention of greeting. And to refrain from doing so was ill manners. Simon had not greeted Christ with the very basic and elemental greeting that etiquette called for. But this woman had incessantly kissed not his cheek, but his feet, wearied and dirty from the walking. It was also a customary greeting to provide an anointing for an honored guest upon entry. Simon had not done this, for Christ was not an honored guest to Simon. Christ was a guest present only that he might be faulted. But the woman had not simply anointed with a little olive oil, which would have been the acceptable custom, but rather with a highly valued alabaster box of precious and expensive ointment, she had shed it all upon his feet. And with the hair of her head, had been wiping and drying the tears. And the picture became clear. The creditor who had little debt forgiven had little love for the forgiver. The creditor who had an enormous debt consequently had an enormous love for the one who had forgiven. This woman was showing an enormous love, whereas Simon had shown no love at all. not even basic courtesy. This woman's exhibition of enormous love indicated an underlying motivation, an enormous reason to love. Whereas Simon, who had shown no love at all, showed no reason underlying to love. And at the base, this was the distinction between them. She knew she was a horrible sinner. Simon thought he was an upstanding and righteous man and didn't know that he was a horrible sinner. He, in his self-righteousness, had done less for the Son of God than this woman in her self-loathing wickedness. And what she was exhibiting is what he knew nothing of. Guilt. Sin. The need for forgiveness. And the one who forgives. And thus, at the Savior's feet, it becomes evident she was growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he, proud sinner that he was far, far from the kingdom of God. The marks of growth in grace. There will be a humbling recognition of your sin. Does your sin trouble you? I don't talk about your sin discovered trouble you upon its being discovered. But does it trouble you when you sin? Do you find yourself saying, why am I not knowing victory over that sin? If it might encourage you any in that struggle, and I trust that you are having such struggles, let me say that the very presence of the struggle is a mark of growth in grace. For those who are not growing in grace are not troubled by their sin. They don't even contemplate that it's sin. Simon had no conception that his failure to wash the Savior's feet and to greet him with a kiss and to anoint him was in fact dishonor to the Son of God and thus sin. And while he, from his chair of self-righteousness, is looking at this vile, sinful woman and faulting Christ in his own mind for the connection between the two on that occasion, he doesn't even realize that his own heart is a cesspool of iniquity in constant churning against God, who has manifest himself in his own Son, God incarnate, Emmanuel on earth. The man had no grace. He wasn't growing in grace. The woman was. And when your sin troubles you, and oh, may it trouble every one of us unto the point of repentance and confession and forsaking. When your sin truly troubles you, it has a humbling effect upon you. And so this woman is face down now at the feet of Christ so that her tears might fall upon them and her hair might reach them to be a towel which Simon has not provided. There's the recognition of her sin. There is that self-abasement and humbling by the realization of her sin. And there is an all consuming focus upon Jesus Christ. Not just a focus upon Jesus Christ as a character of history, but a focus upon Christ as the one and only one who was worthy of all that she could bring to him. And she brought to him all she could bring, her valued possession. As one grows in grace, a mark of growth in grace is that we recognize our whole existence is about Jesus Christ. He has created us. All things were created by Him and for Him. That's the only reason we exist, for Christ. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The only reason you were created is that Christ might be honored in you. And if you miss that, you've missed your entire purpose for existence, a wasted life. It's all about Christ. And as we grow in grace, we recognize it's about Christ, forget things. It's about Christ, forget possessions. It's about Christ, forget my pride. It's about Christ, forget my reputation. It's about Christ, may my spirit lie prostrate before Him, and may it be my own tears of remorse that moisten His nail-scarred feet. That is life, and life more abundant. That's what it's about, my dear ones. And poor old Simon, hyper-religious and so proud of it, had no idea that he was impoverished and naked and blind and poor and wretched like the Laodicean church, because he didn't recognize it's all about Christ. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You live still in your sins. Occasionally there's a tinge of conscience, perhaps, but you quickly extinguish that so you can get on with what really matters to you, and you're lost. You're lost. You are lost in your sin. You are totally missing the whole purpose for your existence. Little wonder, therefore, your life is meaningless. And you strive to achieve a goal, but the achievement of it never provides the satisfaction that you sought in that achievement, but only instead frustrates you because it's not paid you as you expected it would pay. And rather than turning to Christ, you turn to another goal to pursue, only to go through the same cycle, but perhaps in a little more disappointment and intensity. Forget yourself. Forget your life, world, ambitions, and look to Christ. And come unto Him with the realization it is all about Christ. He is all that matters. I exist for Him and Him alone. Take me, use me, consume me, whatever you will do. Take me, I give to you the alabaster box of my life and pour its contents and sacrifice upon the Son of God. May He be anointed with all that I am, and may I be anointed with all that He is. Christ is the only purpose. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do not rest with anything less than knowing Christ. For we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Others of you profess to know Him, And I pray that you do. And believe with great joy that many people here do know Christ as Savior. Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Where do you stand today on the growth in grace gauge contrasted with where you stood a week ago? Those who are growing in grace are emptying themselves more and more at the feet of Christ, are being consumed more and more for His purposes and kingdom, knowing that that's the only reason they exist. And more, the humility of Christ is being wrought in them. On this day, it was a wicked woman that washed the feet of Christ. Not that much later, it would be Christ who washes the feet of the disciples as He prepares and moves toward His own crucifixion. God grant that the servanthood which Christ exhibited be the mark of every one of us. For those who grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will more and more increase in the very beauties of Christ Himself. And those glories which radiate forth from the Son of God will begin to be reflected in our own countenance and in our own lives. And they include the great humbling of bearing guilt, the great self-emptying of recognizing that Christ alone is the answer to our sin and our guilt, and that self-emptying which is the consuming of ourselves in the service of Christ alone, recognizing that when we've presented our bodies a living sacrifice, it is our reasonable service. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, truly the Lord Jesus is a wonderful Savior. He is glorious beyond all our explanation or imagination. He is Thy delight. May He be our greatest delight. He is the one by whom and for whom all things exist. So may we be ruled by the realization that we exist only for Him. And may our life's ambition be to fulfill that purpose. Will you save any unregenerate soul who is here today? Call them unto Christ and save their soul. May they call unto Thee, Thou who art always ready to forgive, none coming to Thee cast out. And will you work in our poor and cold hearts, which at their most fervent are still, we fear, chilled and hard? Will you work in our hearts that the very grace of God might transform us, that we might each grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Make us God-fearing people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was a message from Luke chapter 7, The Marks of Growth in Grace. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. This is Don Nixon speaking.